Lord Jesus, you are risen from the dead, and right now, you are Lord. And as the Word tells us, and as we just sang, there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Lord, as we come to this passage of Scripture this morning, the Word of God, we realize that on that day when every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, there will be many who are confessing it too late. Many who have lived their lives as if they were the Lord of their own lives, rejecting Jesus to their eternal suffering and shame. And all those who say Jesus is Lord now will do so on that day and will be aware that it is only by grace. Grace alone. So, O God, we pray for your grace in our lives this morning. Amen. If we just could pick out a few of the lines that we've sung this morning, we would have a lot to reflect on. Bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave, he rose again. He is Lord, he is Lord, he's risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Christ is risen indeed. So it happened. It happened just as he said it would happen. And we live now, 2 millennia after the event, the moment when the stone was rolled back and Jesus walked out. And if you'd been there with a digital camera or your iPhone or something, you could have captured it, put it on Twitter or Instagram. Because it was an actual event, not an idea that the apostles got together and said, hey, what would be a cool thing we could say about Jesus that people would think is cool, and then they'd join our religion. I know, let's say he came back from the dead. Good idea, Peter. Yeah, let's do that. Nonsense. They rejected him before his death. If he died and stayed dead, why didn't they continue rejecting him? But no, he really was raised from the dead. And we're still feeling the cosmic ripples of that event. So what happens now? Well, lots of things. One thing came up in our passage last week that we're going to pause on and just sit on this morning. Last week we were challenged. If you want to, you can go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 5. If you happen to grab one of the Bibles we've got out there to use, it's on page 762. John chapter 5, we saw last week, we were challenged to get off the fence about Jesus. He stands here in this account after he healed the man who'd been paralyzed. He healed him, gave life to his dead limbs. He stands there in front of the Jewish leaders telling them that he is the very Son of God in a way that they've never thought of, that he is fully God and yet in that moment fully man, and still to this day, that he's fully God, he's distinct. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We saw last week that he has authority to judge, authority to give life, that he does whatever the Father does. Whatever the Father does, he does likewise. And in all that, we saw indeed that he is Lord. And we were beckoned either off the fence or away from the other side of the fence to live a life submitted to King Jesus. But there was this phrase in there. Jesus was talking about all these things that people need to do right now. Believe now and you will pass from death to life. Believe now and you will no longer be a dead person, spiritually speaking. But there was also a moment in what we saw last week where Jesus talked about a day that was still to come. So our text this morning is verses 27 to 29. So if you'll look at that with me. Jesus speaking to the Jewish leaders and the crowds around him. And he, the Father, has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So Jesus said these words that day, and then about 2 years later, the events of the crucifixion and burial and the resurrection happened. But if about 2 years after he said these words, if Jesus had stayed dead, if his body had stayed in the tomb, then we would throw out everything he said. And we would be right to do that. Because he said he was going to be raised, so we would just throw it out. We'd throw out these words, we'd throw it all out. But Jesus is not dead. He's alive. And so suddenly, we pay attention. We read every word that he said with a different set of lenses. So in these words, Jesus points to a day that is ahead. And you know, it is far too easy to live in the now. Strictly, just live in the now. I mean, we are surrounded by everything in our daily lives boxes us in and makes us feel stuck and right in the right now, you know, busy, 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 busy. This is next, this is next, this is next. But nothing beyond that, just right now. Breaking news. Trending now. The latest technology. The iPhone 6 is already outdated. I mean, it's just this, there's just this constant, and what it does is it drives us to be stuck right now with no perspective at all on what really matters. And that, for Christians too, I'm not talking about strictly unbelievers who are trapped in the now, but Christians get sucked into this too. We too often live merely from day to day rather than in light of the day. But Jesus tells us that day is coming. He says in verse 28, an hour is coming, but he doesn't say, and now is, as he does in other places, because he's saying, the hour is coming. It's in the future. It will come. And it hasn't come yet, my friends. Even 2 millennia later, God is still being patient and merciful and not pouring out his judgment fully and finally yet on unbelievers. He's being patient. There is a future, a final end times, if you will, day. So what does that mean for us this morning? Because we've got to look at these words. We're going back to this text from last week and looking at it again because of the fact that Jesus was raised. Because he talks here about a resurrection that's coming. And so because he was raised, we go, okay, what do we need to do here? What does this mean for us? There are three realities that flow out of these verses. Really, one is kind of foundational and then two come out of that as well. But three realities. The first one is this. The fact that Jesus is alive means that it is his voice that everyone will hear on that day. Look at verse 28 again. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. He's speaking about himself in the third person here, the Son of Man. hear His voice. I want you to observe a couple things with me. First, He says, do not marvel. He says, do not marvel. Don't be amazed at this. Don't stand there in front of me with your jaws open that you can't believe I just said that. All that He's said so far about doing what the Father does and that He has authority to give life and authority to judge. He says, don't be amazed. How much more now that we know He's truly been raised? We shouldn't be shocked at what He's saying. We should trust that it's true. Someone mentioned this verse in a prayer a moment ago, but 1 Corinthians 15:17 is a daily reality for Christians. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, worthless, pointless, and you're still in your sins. As Christians, we have to be honest about that. If Christ hasn't been raised, we're wasting our time. We should all go home. We get a nap or something. We need to live in earnest because of this reality that He really has been raised. Don't be amazed that He said this. Amazed to the point of, how could you say that? That can't be true. But if we're going to be amazed at anything, be amazed that it actually is true. First observation. Second observation about this, the fact that Jesus is alive and it's His voice that we'll one day hear. He says, number two, the hour is coming. So we're still under this first reality. The hour is coming, a future day. This is when you read the Old Testament prophets, and they didn't always have a clear picture. They weren't given the full revelation. God didn't show them everything at once. The Old Testament prophets, sometimes when they're talking about the day of the Lord, it's kind of like when, and I've used this analogy before, it's like if they're standing at the foot of a huge mountain and they're describing the mountain. That's the prophet describing the day of the Lord. But what they don't realize is there's a whole range of mountains beyond it. In other words, when you read the Old Testament prophets, they talk about the day of the Lord, they describe it in bits and pieces as best as they can. But as God revealed more of what was going to happen, we see the rest of the mountain range. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying that day is coming. And so here's the third observation then. All will hear a voice. On that day, the day of the Lord, all will hear a voice. Wherever they are buried, bottom of the ocean, in an urn somewhere, in a casket, wherever these bodies are, the same God who spoke all of creation into being is going to speak and call forth these bodies. Come out. It's the voice of Jesus that they will hear. That's what He says here. Verse 28. All who in the tombs will hear His voice, the voice of the Son of Man. George Washington, come out. Adolf Hitler, come out. Joseph Stalin, come out. Saddam Hussein, come out. Everyone will hear the voice of Jesus. Every Chinese man, woman, and child. Every Indonesian man, woman, and child. Every Argentinian man, woman, and child. Sudanese. Caesar will hear His voice. The exalted prophet Muhammad will hear the voice of Jesus. He will be called to account to Jesus. Our friends who are Muslims, we need to love them and pity them that they are investing their lives in someone who will be called to account before Jesus and who will have found to have rejected Jesus. They're investing all of their hope in a heretic, a false teacher. Every voice, every person called to account and hear the voice of Jesus. And that's the fourth thing. It's the voice of the resurrected Jesus. It's not a metaphorical idea. It's not a philosophical concept. It will be an actual voice. I don't know how we'll all hear it. I don't know how, but there's no doubt about it. His voice will be heard. Jesus is alive. It means that His voice will call out every individual from their grave. Verse 29, it will either be to the resurrection of life or to the resurrection of judgment. So, right off the bat here this morning, this is an invitation to know the one who possesses that voice. To know Jesus now. You and I have never heard the voice of Jesus as the disciples did. And as the 500 eyewitnesses who heard His voice that day, we haven't heard it in the same way because He now sits at the right hand of His Father, awaiting the day when all will hear His voice again. And if you don't know Him, you don't want to wait until that day to get to know His voice. Think of the Apostle Peter writing to persecuted Christians spread throughout the area of Asia Minor, what's modern-day Turkey and around there. And he said, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That is the invitation to us this morning. To know Him even though we haven't seen Him, to believe in Him even though we haven't heard His voice. And it starts there. Know Jesus. If you have never repented of your sins, rejected a life of self-worship, and turned to faith to believe in Jesus, the one who was fully God and fully man, who obeyed His Father completely, who never sinned, yet was crucified, as we've sung this morning, slain for sinners, taking the wrath of God against sin, and for all who repent and believe. That one who was crucified was raised from the dead, and all who believe can know Him. And on that day, when His voice calls out, whether we're still walking around alive, which that could be the case, or in the tombs, our bodies will know that voice if we know it now. And this is why we as a church, this is going to sound funny, but this is why we spend so much time on the Bible. We spend so much time on the Bible because this is where we meet Jesus. People will accuse us, I've been accused of this indirectly, not to my face, but people will accuse us of being Bible-olaters. Bible-idolaters. They'll say that we worship the Bible. It's nonsense. If you love the one who's written the book, of course you're going to devour the book and be crazy about the book and you can't get enough of the book. We don't worship a book. We worship the God who gave us a book. We want to know Jesus. If you want to know Jesus, there's no getting around the Bible. Alone, one-to-one, small groups, hearing the Word of God proclaimed in a sermon, something happens when you read the Bible, and it turns out, as the Spirit of God opens your eyes to see, what happens is you get to know Jesus. So don't hear this as a tired exhortation to read your Bibles. Hear this as an exhortation to know Jesus. And if you're not reading your Bible regularly and devouring it as much as you can, and if you don't understand it, getting help to understand it, then you're not moving towards Jesus. It's that simple. His voice is the voice we will hear. You know, but it's not just knowing the Bible, because what's fascinating and the way God has designed things, you need to know His people too. This is why we as a church are so committed to this idea of committing to a local church as a covenanted member, as committing your life to be in the life of other people who have heard the voice of Jesus and want to know Jesus. That's why we're here. A few years ago, the Christian musician Derek Webb wrote this great song that had this wonderful line, as if Jesus was speaking it. If you love me, you will love the church. Not a building, of course. It's people. The people who want to know Jesus. The community of those who've been born again. A friend of mine who isn't a follower of Christ, he said to me that, this was just this last week, he said that he believes in God. But it's just the way he said, but the world is just so messed up, man. The world's just so messed up. And in particular, he was trying to gently say, people in the church are messed up too. And we didn't get to finish our conversation, but I had one of those classic, oh, if I could go back. I would say, but man, we know we're messed up. That's what the church is. The church is filled with people who know we're messed up, and that's why we want to know Jesus more. Because His grace changes us. We're the community of the messed up. That, know His Word, know His people. This is how you can begin right now to know Jesus more. Okay, so I said there are three realities. That's the foundational reality, that there's this day when all will hear Jesus' voice and all will come out of the grave. But this is not just about fire insurance, if you've heard that expression. Not get out of jail, get out of hell free card. It's not just, all right, I'm saved, whew, now I can do whatever I want to do. It's not that at all. So I see two implications from this text for those who've been born again by the power of this resurrected Jesus, the person of Christ. And these are two realities that will be publicly on display on that last day. So look at verse 29 again. Or the end of verse 28. All who are in the tombs will hear the voice of Jesus, hear His voice, and come out. Those who have done good will come out to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So there's a division here. I like how the NIV puts it. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. This is the different part. Those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. So there's purpose. The resurrection will be for this purpose. Two groups on that day. So here's the question. People come to this and they go, where do Christians fit into these two groups? There are some, this is not the view that I hold. Some think that this is referring to both of these groups are Christians. That this has to do with rewards. And so the resurrection of judgment has to do with judging how, the quality and quantity of the rewards, the treasures in heaven. Some people view the text that way. I don't see it that way. With other commentators, I see this as, it makes sense to me, that it's Christians, that simple, Christians, and those who are not. And I think it's the way it's characterized that people who love the gospel, we hear that this division has to do with what people have done. And that throws us off. Protestants who we believe by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works. We read this and we're kind of, you know, we get our back up and, okay, what's this about? Well, so here's how, these are the two realities. The first of the two. That this is how we apply this as Christians. The first thing it means is that you should get busy putting to death evil deeds. So I'm switching the reverse here. Reversing the order. Get busy putting to death evil deeds. Because on that day, the voice of Jesus is sounded throughout creation, and every body in the tomb or at the bottom of the ocean or wherever the body is recomposed somehow, and there's a division among all those, every individual who's ever lived. There's a division, and it's very clear what the division is about. The dividing line, it is those who've done good and those who've done evil. It's actions. So you got to track with me here. What this has to do with in particular is a public, visible scene. You and I cannot see each other's hearts. The Bible is very clear that only God sees the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. That's 1 Samuel, I think, 16. But God looks on the heart. So this is a day of publicly visible things. Those who've done good and those who've done evil. The actions that people have done here are the source of the division. But this does not imply, and it doesn't have to mean, that the deeds are the basis. It doesn't mean that the deeds are the foundation. So, an analogy that might help you. Imagine you're a developer. You build a bunch of houses. And you're working at the corner of this one street, and you've got two houses side by side, building at the exact same time. And the house on the left, you build like you're supposed to on a foundation of concrete. That's the foundation. And on the house on the right, you build it on a foundation of Play-Doh. Okay, so Play-Doh on the right, concrete on the left. And stretch your imagination as best as you can, but imagine then that you do everything else that you do in building a house, you know, the frame and windows and stuff, roof, be helpful. And you build them both and they look exactly the same. And somehow, even the one built on Play-Doh manages to stay together. What happens when the inspector comes? He walks to the one on the left, built on a foundation of concrete. He inspects from top to bottom. You're good to go. Here's, you know, you can sell this house now. And he goes to the house on the right, and he goes from top to bottom. And by the time he gets down to the foundation and discovers the purple Play-Doh everywhere, and runs for his life out the front door, you know, he puts a big red X on the front door or something. I don't know what he does. He is judging those houses on the foundation. Because everything else looked the same. But because the foundation was wrong on the right side, that house is judged and condemned. So I think you see where I'm going. It doesn't matter what was built on the Play-Doh. If it managed to stay together somehow, it's going to fall anyway. So it's not the good deeds that are the basis at this judgment, this resurrection to life and to judgment. The foundation can't be the deeds, because that would contradict what John has already taught from the lips of Jesus. Look back at verses 24 and 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. Period. There's nothing about deeds there. Believes. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Passed over, the word is like you would use for moving. Moved from Seattle to Hong Kong. A total move from death to life. By believing. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and it's now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. That has to do with the spiritually dead, hearing the voice of God now through the truth of the gospel proclaimed and believing. So the deeds are not the foundation. Instead, good works function as public evidence. Public now and public on that day. And if good works are lacking, then ultimately it shows an absence of true faith. Because again, all the frame and everything built on the Play-Doh doesn't matter because it was all built on the wrong foundation. But don't push the analogy too far, but my point is, it's where did the house start? The Christian life begins with faith, belief in Jesus alone. Not to mention, I mean, look, John 3:19, Jesus said, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So you see, evil works and love for the darkness, those go together. You don't have one without the other. All who hold on to their unbelief are in danger. So, where are we at? So if you believe in Jesus, if you've put your faith in Jesus, then you want nothing to do with these evil deeds. This is what a Christian is. It's not a person who gets their life all fixed up so they can come to Jesus. A Christian is somebody who comes to Jesus because their life is a mess and says, Jesus, please fix me. And in His mercy, anyone who comes to Him, He will not turn away. And even if you've already come to Him and you've messed up a whole bunch of stuff, He's not going to turn you away. No matter how many times you do it, over and over and over again, He won't turn you away. So if you love Him and you want to serve Him, it means you want to get rid of that junk. You want to get rid of the evil deeds in your life. And so I've said the reality here is that you should get busy putting to death these evil deeds. And that language of putting to death, it comes straight out of Romans 8. You turn there if you want to, but it's Romans 8 verses 12 and 13. Because what I'm saying here is that it's people who've been born again, who love Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, want to put to death these deeds. And so verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the question is, what do you want to do with those evil deeds? The unbeliever wants to hold on to them. The believer wants to kill those evil deeds. And it's the right word. Just put it to death. Because everyone who holds on to the deeds of the sinful nature will die. They will hear the voice of Jesus, as our text says today. They'll hear the voice of Jesus and they will be raised to judgment. Condemnation. We don't delight in that. We're not excited about that. We grieve for those who will see that resurrection. They're building the foundation of their life on Plato. And even the deeds that they think are good enough to kind of, you know, are you going to go to heaven? Yeah, I think my good deeds are a little bit better than my bad deeds. They kind of outweigh them. But the Bible says all our deeds are like filthy rags. So, to believers this morning, you want to put to death these deeds. So back over in John 5, if this is your desire to so move away from this life of evil deeds that will result in the resurrection of judgment, and you're seeking to put those things to death, well, what does that look like? Just a couple of quick examples. It's the guy who has been hearing the gospel for a few months and attending a gospel preaching church. And in the past, he's been used to drowning his sorrows in drunkenness. He's been used to just getting so blindly drunk that he doesn't have to think about the pain and the hurt in his life. But he's been hearing the gospel, and he encounters something in his life. He and his wife are going through a difficult time with their kids, and she says, listen, just go over to the liquor store and get the 24-pack, and let's just drown this. And he goes, and he gets it, and he comes home, and he's convicted. He knows that his hope is not in getting drunk and drowning the pain. His only hope is to trust in Christ, who loved him enough to die for him. And so, and this is a real story. He pops open every one of them and dumps them down the drain. He is so passionate about putting to death the deeds of the body. Now, I'm not making a point about alcohol or alcoholism. I'm saying that it could be anything. It could be drugs, but it could be holding yourself up in your room and not talking to anybody. That's your way of dealing with it. But if you love or growing your love for Jesus, you want to put that to death with the sword of the Spirit. I don't want to be that way. Or it's the woman who quits her job as a server at a restaurant because she knows the temptations are too strong. She's been growing in her love for Jesus, and she knows the whole culture there in the back of the restaurant and the lifestyle that people are living there. She knows she's got to get away from it, and so she quits her job. That's putting to death the deeds of the body because she loves Jesus more than she loves even having enough money. She'll trust Jesus to give her a job. All right, it gets even more specific. It's the teenage guy or the young man in his 20s who doesn't allow himself to be in a room by himself on the internet because he knows the temptation is too strong to look at sexually graphic images, and he loves Jesus more than he loves that. And so he disciplines himself. He says, I'm going to put to death that deed by not even being on the internet by myself in a room alone. He doesn't have to do that. That's not required. You don't find that in the Bible anywhere. But he is so determined to love Jesus, he puts to death even that freedom that he has. Jesus doesn't give us new birth, new life, so that we'll go on living the way we want to. In fact, he changes our heart and our affection so much that we just want what he wants. And if you've experienced that, you know how much better it is to love Jesus more than you love evil deeds. One more thing, and this is the main thrust for us as Christians. You should get busy with good works. Get busy with these good deeds. This is the public evidence on that day. This is everybody looking on, and I don't know how everybody will see it, but somehow it will be seen. These good works, these deeds. And again, the foundation is it's faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our good deeds will not save us from anything. But even in that mountaintop passage of Ephesians 2, where we hear about this grace, listen to it. For by grace, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Crystal clear. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Then verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's the oranges on the orange tree that's been slowly growing over the last few years. It's the result of a good root, a good foundation for that tree. If the fruit is good, it's because the roots and the whole system, the whole thing is good. And we are only made good through faith alone. But the result is good works. It's the proof of true faith. So here's the thing. What about those whose lives look really good, but don't believe in Jesus? That's a stumbling block here. And just quickly, a couple thoughts on that. Those who do not believe in Jesus, but their lives look really good. Well, first of all, we got to remember the holiness of God, that God is far more holy than we realize. And so even our good deeds are like filthy rags. Well, second thing to remember is the true depth of our sin. So again, we're thinking of the person, the suburban mom, the put-together businessman, who we would all go, that's an upstanding citizen. but he doesn't believe in Jesus. The Bible is always far more serious about our sin than we are, and far less generous about our good works than we are. So those are a couple of things to keep in mind on that particular question. That even the most put-together suburban mom, most put-together businessman, even if we think all his deeds are, wow, how remarkable, if his heart is not submitted towards Jesus, then those deeds are coming out of selfishness and self-exaltation. So we as Christians must fill our days with good works. And here's the thing, God is merciful, and we can trust Him to give His mercy as He wills. And to remember that every sinner in the horrible place called hell, every sinner there deserves it. No one is in hell by accident. That's called justice. That's the justice of God. But every saint in heaven does not deserve heaven, yet the mercy of God has given it. So again, there's no ground for boasting here. I am going to heaven. No. God's been merciful to me. And when I hear His voice on that day, it will be resurrection to life because of His grace. But He wants us now to get busy with good works. And in fact, this is what's exciting, is that the more good works that are produced in our life out of faith, the more there is to rejoice in on that day. And I read something recently that I think it's helped me so much. It's given me some, it's just exciting to think about my good works in this way and yours in this way. It's a guy named Matt Perman in a book called What's Best Next. And he has this chapter called Why the Things You Do Every Day Matter. And so he asks this question, what is it that God wants? What does God want? And he says it's very simple. Good works. God wants good works. Listen to Matthew 5:16, and this is the one of the main verses he goes to. Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see what? Your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So God gets the glory. You don't want the glory. If it's a good work coming from faith, but I'll get to that in a minute. So this is what God wants. And even in Ephesians 2, 8-10 that we just looked at, we are God's workmanship created into good works. But he says, here's the thing. We have too narrow a view of good works. And this is where it gets exciting. Because he says, too often people think of good works as the rare and special things. Good works are things like going on a missions trip to Africa. That's a good work right there. Or he says the proverbial helping the elderly woman across the road, which he says he's never encountered in his life, so that one's almost unattainable, he says. So these are rare and special things, and we exalt these as these are good works. Being a missionary doctor, that's a good work. But the result, he says, is disconnected lives. We put good works in one category, but everyday life, commuting to work, raising kids, changing more diapers. I don't change that many. Forgive me. Even answering emails, the everyday stuff we put in a different category. And in fact, it's not side by side with good works. We take good works and we put mission trip to Africa. This is up here. Everyday life is down here and kind of, no big deal. But he says, the Bible is very clear that good works are anything we do in faith. Matthew 5:16, it said we do them to the glory of God.
That's faith. If you believe that whatever thing you can do in trusting God in faith, and God gets the glory, that's a good work.
So he says, yeah, go do the big stuff. If you can go once in your life on a mission trip to Africa, go do it.
But he says, if you live your life, your ordinary everyday life in faith, doing everything to the glory of God, that's exciting.
He gives the example of 1 Timothy 5, where widows with a reputation for good works. And here's what's listed. Widows with a reputation for good works. They've brought up children. They've shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted. Did you hear mission trip to Africa in that list?
No.
She raised her children.
Those are good works.
So it's not just the spiritual things. We are very excited as a church to be involved in Summer Off this summer. But don't think of Summer Off, that's my good work for the year. Because there's a lot of days between now and then that you can fill your life with good works of the glory of God. Matt Perman says he heard a speaker, a Christian businessman, who took Matthew 5:16, and he made it very practical. He said, "Let your light so shine before others that they may see your clean parking lots and give glory to your Father in heaven."
He's right.
You know, we kind of smile, oh, it's just a clean parking lot.
But done in faith,
the manager who insists, all right, team, come on, let's get the parking lot clean. And the guy who's the lowest on the lowest and the lowest of the totem pole, who goes out there with a broom and the dustpan and just sweeps each little napkin. If you're a believer and you do that in faith to the glory of God, we all know that looks different from the guy who walks around with his brow down like this. I hate this stupid job. I hate doing this. That's very different.
I think this is so exciting.
The everyday activities of our lives are not separate from good works. They are part of the good works we're called to do. And if we abound in them, if we fill our lives with them, think about how much more is unto the glory of God on that day. And even now, as unbelievers see it, because that's what Jesus said, your light will shine before others. A gospel-driven, grace-driven good deeds. I think of a woman that my wife and I knew at a church a few years ago, who not many people knew that she did this, but she would regularly go around to, there were a number of elderly widows in our church, and she would go to their house, and she would wash their feet and paint their nails, toenails, and just talk to them and just love them. Now, I give that example, and I realize that sounds like a rare and special thing, because wow, that... But, I mean, washing feet and painting toenails. But that gives great glory to God. And I can definitely think of jobs that I've had. I remember a time doing landscape work. It was backbreaking. And there was this one point, and I'll just tell you what the job was because you'll see how tempting it was to go crazy. But I was washing rocks. All right? It was a big pile of pebbles, and they were going to go at the bottom of a water feature. And if they were still dirty in the water feature, then the water would have been really dirty, right? And so my job was to wash them off. They're all in a tarp. I would scoop them out on the tarp, wash them. But it was like 15 degrees that day, and we had to get it done. And I was just, you know, like in cartoons when there's a little cloud over the head. That was me. I'm too good to be doing this. I'm so important. I have other stuff I can do. So even as a believer, we can approach something. I mean, there was a job to be done. Make the water feature, and the best thing to do is for the rocks to be clean, so it would be a clean and that hard work glorifies God. God loves that. And I missed that opportunity. So when you consider Jesus is alive, his voice is the voice we'll hear on that day when he calls everyone out.
What a joy to come before the Savior and, Lord, look at my good deeds done for you, not for me. So my prayer is that every person in this room will be among those who have given their lives to Jesus and given the joy that comes with that, so that on that day when you hear His voice, it will be the resurrection of life and not the resurrection of condemnation. Let's pray.
So as we pray, and we're going to have a closing song, once again reflecting on the fact that Jesus is alive, I want to give you the opportunity, when we all stand and sing in a minute, if you want to come sit here in the very front row and wait for an opportunity after we're done singing to speak to someone, and right now is the time. Don't wait. I'll talk to somebody later. So come sit here and wait, and we'll finish the service, and then someone will come and sit with you. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would be honored by our lives, lives that have been blown away by the fact that Jesus is alive and now motivated to bring You honor and glory through our everyday lives of good deeds. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.